And so we're going to go through just some scriptures this morning because I think it's amazing as I've just begun to process everything, being away, knowing I've got a couple of weeks to think about what I want to say and how many times it changes back and forth. There was this theme that kept coming to me. And because, you know, when you're on vacation and it's raining, you turn the TV on, you see at home, I don't really have much time to do that. But, you know, when you've got downtime, you see what's up and you watch a show like Chopped on Food Network. Anybody watch that show? Chopped, man, isn't that a great show? I mean, just the intensity, the pressure and everything and some of the ideas they come up with out of nowhere to make food into what they make it into. And it's intriguing. And, you know, you're watching America's Got Talent or X Factor or The Voice or and all these big shows, you know, and you think about some of the things that are out there that really catch our attention, some of the entertainment that really grabs us and really just has followings and has ratings that are through the roof. There's an amazing thing about all of them. They've got judges. Isn't it amazing that in this culture of don't judge me, your opinion is your opinion, don't keep your judgments or your laws off my body. Everybody wants to have their rights and their freedom. Don't judge me. Christians, I don't go to church because Christians are judgmental. It's a derogatory thing that everybody sees judgment and passing judgment as something that's just so wrong. And yet, subconsciously, somewhere deep inside, we're intrigued and we're fascinated and we're drawn to judgment. We're drawn to shows that rip somebody apart because their voice isn't good enough. I mean, we were watching a thing on Simon Cowell. I don't know if you saw it. There was a show called Objectified. It's an amazing documentary on his life and just taking him from when he moved back home at 30, completely broke, complete failure. And now, you know, with the shows that he's, you know, America's Got Talent is something that he patented or franchised, whatever he did. It's in 100 nations. 100 nations now have, you know, England's Got Talent, South Africa's Got Talent. It's a multi-million into the billion-dollar industry, all because people sit in three little chairs, someone shows up on a stage, they do their best at whatever their thing is, whatever their knack is, juggling or whatever, and then they get judged by three people sitting in a chair, and the audience, you know, live on a global audience. So for a culture that says, don't judge me, don't, you know, the last thing they want to do is be judged, you judge them, it's like a sin. Somehow deeper inside, there's this desire that I want to know if I've got what it takes. And we're even willing to sit and watch somebody else throw their neck out there on a stage and see if they've got what it takes because it still appeals to us. And I wonder, is there something deeper in the human existence that's subconscious, that's below everything? Because if you're creating entertainment, the last thing you do is think, let's set up a situation where there's going to be judges. When the culture says, don't judge me, I don't want to be judged, everybody says anti-judgment. Is this making sense? Is anybody seeing this ironic, this conflict of what is happening here? And so I can only say maybe there's something subconscious under the surface that we all have this intrinsic understanding built into the fiber of who we are that this earth is also a stage, that there also is a day coming when we will be judged. And let's start looking at some scriptures because I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to paint that initial picture of don't judge me. Judgmentalism is like the greatest reason why I'll never be a Christian. I'll never go to church. But yet we discover that judgment is something that we're all very fascinated by and we all spend big money and fight tooth and nail to get on these stages so that we can get judged. It's incredible. I mean, you go through the list, it's just so much. I mean, the cooking shows, you've got Chopped, American Idol, Shark Tank, X Factor, The Voice, America's Got Talent. Remember back to People's Court? I'm thinking, how far back does this go? Remember anybody? I mean, no one would admit you remember People's Court. My grandfather watched that, but, you know, People's Court. I remember the O.J. Simpson trial on TV. I mean, they had the whole world tuned in because they were just fascinated by this courtroom experience. They couldn't even have live cameras initially, but they were just tuned in to see the paintings and the renderings of people that were allowed to sketch what was happening within the courtroom. There's this fascination in the human heart for judgment, and yet when it comes time to us to have our own little circle around us, we say, don't judge me, I don't want to be judged. But the Word of God comes to bring a standard to our lives. Jesus came to do some things on this planet, and I just want to encourage us as we look at the evil, as we look at the fact that we can easily say we need a standard, we need someone to draw a line between what's evil and what is good when we see catastrophes like Las Vegas, because this world is currently under the judgment and the rulership of an evil ruler. And says in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've got to continue to assign the blame where this stuff is coming from. Otherwise, we're just throwing our hands up. Oh, I don't know what caused it. There's no explanation. No, there is an explanation. Evil in the heart of a man. Someone turned against God, was opened up to a force and a rulership of a prince and power of an heir, a spiritual host that occupied his space and triggered a whole lot of stuff. The devil's been using people to do his bidding for a really long time. This isn't something new or something that's just happened. demonic influence and control. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, it says this, Paul's saying, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. There's a blindness in the culture to be able to see that there's a God of this age that's out to steal, kill, and destroy. And there's a God of love that's behind that scene saying, come to me. I'm here for you. I want to bring justice. I want to do it fairly. I want to do it in a way because he's ultimately the righteous judge. And the thing is that only someone who's truly righteous can discern what's good and evil. We've seen a whole lot done in the name of good. You remember Nazi Germany was that program that Hitler introduced was to further the greater good of humanity. He believed that. The people following him believed that. He's not the only one. It's been going on throughout the purges of Stalin in Russia. We see that there's this idea that the greater good, sometimes evil, can be unleashed on people. That's demonic. That's straight from the pit of hell. That's the enemy himself using man to bring his purposes to bear on planet Earth. And I just want to make sure we're clear on some of these things so that we're not just out there wondering, oh, I don't know how it could happen. No, I do know how it can happen. Evil people occupied by the evil one have the capacity to do amazing dark things. And so let's just move on to a few more scriptures here. Let's look at the role of a judge. Is just simply someone that's there to be able to determine which side of the law someone is on. There's a law written and they decide, are they guilty or not guilty for breaking that law? That's a criminal case. That's what a court is all about. And we recognize this stage that is a planet, what I call planet Earth being a stage, is something that we didn't have to build. God built the place. We're here on this place. And I just want to encourage us this morning, as we're looking at the things we don't understand, understand this. You will ultimately come to a place of facing this judge. And so let's look at some more scripture about that, because I don't want myself this morning to say what I want to say. I want us to just look at the word, because if we can't embrace what the word says, then we are drifting and we're out there just grasping at straws, looking for some explanation to pull it out of the space somewhere and then feel better about the fact that it happened. But I'm telling you, evil doesn't always have an explanation, and evil is more than happy to be argued away or ignored or left alone. Remember, all evil needs to succeed is for good people to do nothing. That's all it requires. It takes good to stand against it. It takes good to march against the gates of hell to be able to see progress made. But let's look in Psalms 98, because some people struggle with judgment. They love Jesus, the Savior. They love Jesus, the nice one that healed people and made them happy and took away their diseases. But I want to encourage us, at the end of this life on planet Earth, we will all stand before the one who will judge us righteously according to what we've done. And let's look at scripture this morning in Psalm 98. Verses 8 through 9, it says this, let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Let's look again in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. It says, why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Peter, preaching to Cornelius, he says this in the book of Acts chapter 10. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God, capital H, meaning Jesus, was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him would receive remission of sins. So just quickly, I want to look at what's the case. Every case is formed over a controversy. Something happens. There's an event and a case comes. There's a plaintiff. There's a defendant. We're seeing it all over the news again with some of the Hollywood executives being accused of sexual misconduct. What's going to happen? It's going to go to a courtroom. Every conflict on earth, on this planet, goes to a courtroom where there's a judge. Where is all this stuff coming from? It's all been set up from ancient days. There's a courtroom in heaven. Remember this, this experience of earth, when we look at with eyes that can see, that aren't blinded, you realize it's all connected. You can't deny that there's some good somewhere, because look at how much evil there is. Look at, there needs to be someone that judges between what's good and evil. And here we begin to see Jesus as the one that we'll stand before. He's the judge of the living and the dead. The case is simply, we sinned against God when we sinned in the garden. When Adam took of the fruit that he was commanded not to take of, he committed treason against God. He committed disobedience, which is sin. Anything less than what God has said is good and it should be done is outside of God. It's sin. And all of a sudden, it was not just the sin, it was the fact that there was a temptation that was happening simultaneously to the sin. There was a traitor that had betrayed God and been sent from heaven and was now on earth, and it was looking to entice and to lure away from him the very apple of God's eye, mankind himself. And he starts with the first couple, and he goes in and he gets them to create sin within their own hearts. The tempter had to come and tempt because he doesn't have the power to enforce sin on us, but he does have the power to tempt our free will. And that's what he did. He tempted them, and they yielded, and therefore sin came. A violation was found right in the very first times of planet Earth when Adam and Eve were found in the Garden of Eden. And so all of a sudden, we've got a case. We have someone who's committed an offense. And guess who is going to be the one that's going to make sure that offense gets brought before God? Guess who he is? You know he's the devil himself? You know that? You know that in Revelation 12:10 it says this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, have come." This is after Jesus went back to heaven into the heavenly courtroom with his own blood as a sacrifice for the sin of the planet. And it says this, the power of his Christ has come, "for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." You realize that there was a plaintiff. There was someone that was standing in the face of God saying, "You are just, you are holy, you are righteous. You can't just let this go unpunished. You have to do something because you're a just judge. You're a righteous judge. You have to do something." And continually throughout all of history, up until Jesus went up there, he's there accusing before the throne every mistake that a person who claimed to follow God was making. All through the Old Testament, every time there was a violation, they're going to have to burn a bull or a goat or something now because look what they did. And he said, you got to kill him. Continually, he's representing. He's the plaintiff. He's storming the judge in heaven. He's like he's the DA. He's the person. Not that we don't need DAs, don't get me wrong, but he's the one who's bringing the state versus the criminal, the state versus the law violator. He's the one representing the state's case. The people of the state of New York versus, he's that one. He's the equivalent in our language of the district of the prosecuting attorney. He's there to get the maximum sentence he can get, the maximum fines he can get. That's what he's doing before God. And I think it's an amazing thing that we don't sometimes in the busyness of life, we don't realize when you say, "I'm saved, I've received Jesus, I'm going to heaven," you don't realize the legal aspects that happened all around that made that something that you had a right to say. Because laws give you rights. When someone breaks a law, they usually violate someone else's right. That's what triggers the law being brought to bear. And I just want to remind you that the devil's really good. He once lived in heaven. He was once on the good side. He knows all the ins and the outs of the courtroom of heaven. He knows how to get things done and manipulated the way that he needed them to be done because he was the one who once was there and he was found to be guilty and was cast out. But there's good news. There's better news than just the fact of who we're up against. The fact is, if we just look, we begin to realize that this state that we're in, the state of being condemned. Before I go, let's just read this. Let's just make sure that we get this in. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." John 3:17-18, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Don't you love that? Isn't that what we read in John 3:16, the verse before, that God so loved the world that it was God's love that sent Jesus. But why did he send him? Because he's a holy and just and a righteous God. He had to do something about this injustice where criminals were his kids and he wanted them back. They had abandoned him and they had committed treason and he wanted them back. And it says this, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." The condition of humanity without Christ was that we were already condemned. Jesus, people pull that out and say, "Well, Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody." That's absolutely right. He's a God of love. Yes, but then you don't read the next verse that says the reason he didn't come to condemn is because you were already condemned. He's not going to be redundant. He's not going to kick you while you're down. You were already going to hell. You were already separated. You were already lost. You were already without hope when this life was over. And Jesus came out of his love, the Father sent him, because we were condemned already, because we did not believe in the name of the Holy, only begotten Son of God. And so my question is, one of the questions I have is, in any case, it starts with, how does the defendant plea? And the defendant has representation as well, if you've ever watched court, right? There's the defender of the criminal, of the person who's, innocent until proven guilty. Yeah, they have switched that a lot lately, but innocent until proven guilty, right? Everyone is innocent regardless of the charge until in a court of law, the judge says guilty. The evidence points to the fact that you're guilty. And so there's a plea that's entered. And as believers, the part of that when we come to Christ, there's this part of the sinner's prayer that is about repentance. If anyone repents and turns to him, there's an admission of guilt. that yes, I was guilty. I needed someone to rescue me. I have violated, if you've ever done anything wrong, and we've all, according to Romans 3, sinned and fallen short of the glory simply by our birth, being born of a corruptible seed that was passed on to us from Adam because he sinned and took that into his own body and his wife's. Plea bargaining doesn't work. This judge is perfectly righteous and pure. He's not into this to turn a speeding ticket into parking on pavement or whatever and just get the court surcharge and another $50 on top of it. He's not in it to get money to help fix the roads or build whatever they're trying to do. That's not. He has no advantage in his judgments. Plea bargaining is generally an attempt to try to just get, okay, we're not going to say that you're fully guilty, but we'll give you something else that you can plead guilty to. There's all this stuff. We don't understand the justice, the way God sees justice. We're so used to a system that's made to be comfortable for man so that we can bear it, so that we can handle it, so that we can relate to it. That's not how God functions. He is righteous within himself. He doesn't have the option of doing that. If he did, he wouldn't be a just judge. And so we have to come to terms with some of these things and realize the great salvation he's provided is great because of the fact that he is righteous, he is holy, and he can't just plea bargain things away. He can't just judge by comparison or popular opinion about what's righteous. It has to go by what's righteous inside himself. He is the ultimate standard of righteousness within himself. That's who he is. It's part of his attributes and his character. But there's another thing I want to look at as we just go through this thought about the courtroom of planet Earth being a giant place where there's going to be a judgment at the end of it. It's a giant stage where we play out this life we've been given to live. One of the most powerful things you can have in a court is a witness. In Deuteronomy, Moses set it up. God gave Moses the law. You shall not even consider a case against someone without at least two, preferably three witnesses. Witnesses are the most powerful thing that you can bring to your case, whether it's on the defense side or the plaintiff's side. If you have a witness that brings the evidence that there's an eyewitness that they saw, they heard, they saw it firsthand, all of a sudden that person's case is bolstered to a whole nother level. Why there's a witness stand. That's why there's that part of the courtroom that makes provision for that person or the lack of that person. Because if there's a witness, all of a sudden credence is given. The case is able to be built in a much stronger way. And so there's accusers, there's witnesses, there's the judge, there's the criminal, there's everyone that's bringing this into this place of the courtroom. And we'd be in big trouble because if it wasn't for Jesus, guess what? Every single one of us in our best attempts, how have we done? Have we really done that great? Have we really been able to turn our lives into something amazing all by ourselves, or did we have some help? Did Jesus intervene? Listen to this. This is now getting to some of the better part of what I want to say and help us to realize just the fact of the salvation that we claim, that we believe, that brings us out on a rainy day to worship and to be together. There's such a power behind it that I just want to just kind of go into this from this point forward. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 2. Many of you will know this. This is one I use very often when I feel like and I know that I've missed the mark and I've messed up. My little children, these things I write to you. This is the Apostle John writing this. So that you may not sin. However, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate means a defense attorney. We have an attorney on our side. We have a public defender. We have an advocate. It's the same word that would be used to describe that person in a court. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For the whole world. Can you imagine? Jesus was already revealed as the judge. Right? He was already, we saw he's going to judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we just read. The Bible reveals that to us. And now we find out that as he's also the judge, he's also the attorney representing those who have sinned. It says, if you've sinned, if you've committed something that separates you from God, that thing in our hearts that keeps us from him, from growing into who we're supposed to be, if that should come upon us, Jesus doesn't come to condemn us. He comes to say, Father, I've done something about that. This is amazing stuff. This is powerful stuff because he's not, then he's the advocate, but then he goes the next sentence in this verse says, he himself is also the propitiation. He was also the payment made for the crime that was committed. He's the judge. He's the representing attorney, and he's the one who gave himself to be the sacrifice to make it all right again. Romans 8:31 says it, Paul says this, he echoes the same thing. The scripture is full of the legal terminology of what's going on. It says, what shall we say to these things if God is for us? If Jesus is your attorney, I mean, you see the person, I'm not going to mention names, but the person that's in the news now for all these charges out of Hollywood, and he's trying to get the best team, and two of the greatest attorneys stepped into his case, and everybody, now they've both quit, and so all of a sudden it's like, who's going to take the case? Because we watched some major trials. We saw some people who could be proven guilty in a civil case, but couldn't be proven guilty in a criminal case. And I mean, so there was guilt there that they did the thing that they were accused of doing. But the fact is they were able to get off of the penalty of it because they had such an amazing attorney that could pick the law, that knew the law better than the people involved in the case, was able to move it around and make it all work for his side, for his defendant. And I want to encourage us this morning, because if Jesus is our advocate, if he's the one that's defending us and he himself was the payment, what more is the accuser of the brethren who's been cast down, who's been eliminated from God's ears? What else is he going to say that's going to be above the fact that Jesus is representing us and he has his own sacrifice, his own self given for us? Romans 8 says, what should we say? If God is for us, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Bring a charge. You hear the language. It's court language. Who's charging? What are the charges? How do you plead? It's all legal terminology. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He doesn't just judge. He also is the one that justified the criminal and made a sacrifice on his behalf. Who is he who condemns? Leaves it hanging out there. Who's the condemner? Who's bringing a charge? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If God be for me, people throw that out. If God's for me, who can be against me? And like, you know, they're having a disagreement with somebody, or they're having a something in their own heart, in their life that they're struggling against. This is not about that. This is about your position of righteousness before God. If there's an accuser, if there's a charge, if there's a condemner against you, it's Jesus who died. He's also risen. He's now at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Now that's a judge, that's a journey, that's a sacrifice, that's someone you want to have in your corner if you are a guilty criminal and you're being accused. Romans 3:21 through 26 sums it up this way. Some of these scriptures just come alive when you realize the context of what they're being written in. They're being written for that final day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what they're being written about. That's what they're describing. That's where the thrill is coming from. That's why there's this plea to be reconciled back to the Father that we're supposed to carry to this lost world, because there's a day coming when justice will be served, and those who are outside of Christ, who have not received what he's done, will receive their due reward. They will simply receive what they have decided they wanted by not receiving the grace that was offered to them through Jesus Christ. It says this in verse 21, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All the prophets of old witnessed. They're the witnesses in this case. They saw it ahead of time. They wrote about it so that when Jesus showed up, hopefully the people could see it too. They didn't all, but many of the apostles and Paul himself got to see this grace that they were the witnesses to before it even came into the witness stand, before Jesus took that place there. And it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to prove your righteousness somehow. You don't have to try harder. You don't have to give more or sacrifice more. All that stuff comes when you simply receive the fullness of what Jesus has already done for you on your behalf while you were still his enemy. He's already died for you. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That statement, many people don't, a self-righteous group of people, a self-righteous culture cannot embrace that truth. Yeah, but I haven't done this, or I'm not as bad as that, and I didn't climb on a roof and shoot 60 people. I didn't, and there's this comparative thing where I'm basically a good person, and it flies in the face of everything that Scripture teaches. All have sinned. All have missed it in some degree. And when you're guilty of part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. All Adam did was eat a piece of fruit. But it was the exact opposite thing that God said to do. And it was in yielding to the voice of temptation that he did it. Therefore, he signed up for the enemy of the Father himself when he committed that act. He traded sides. We were all born under that. You don't have to do anything wicked or evil. It's just the fact of our birth. We're born without God. We're born without the purity of his blood, having washed our sin away. This is a gospel that's not very popular. It's not as easy to preach as some of them, you know, feel good. Let's just believe God for all the good things. But God is just. He's holy. But he's done something about our mistakes and the fact that we were separated from him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Comma. It doesn't even put a period there because it's just part of the thought that he's putting out. All have missed it, but we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, again, as a sacrifice, as a substitutional commodity to atone and to pay for the sin debt that we all had. Jesus Christ came and he did it as by his blood. The blood of a sinless sacrifice was something the planet had never seen. It had only seen bulls and goats and heifers and doves and animals that were brought to the temple. That's the only blood that was ever shed for the remission of sin. But now sinless blood has come. Blood that was sinless. The blood of the Lamb came, and when it fell on the earth and it was shed for every single one of us, all we have to do is believe, and the power of that purity is made available to us. It says, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, God has to be just. He has to render a verdict that's honest and true and thorough. And if he said, the day you eat of it, you will die, death had to come, because he can't violate his word. He has to be true to who he is. It's the part of him that's holy. It doesn't lie. It cannot lie. He said, I'm not a man that I should lie. He cannot lie. God is pure. He's holy. He's righteous. He's everything we are not, separated from him. And yet he comes and he makes a way by bringing his righteousness to bear on our sinfulness so that he can still be just in rendering a not guilty verdict. Because now we've been justified. We've been made as if we'd not sinned before. We've been made pure, made holy, and it's all validated in the court of heaven. There's a book that is recorded, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It says that the books will be opened on the last day, and the deeds that men have done will all be exposed and all be judged according to what they've done. But we stand before Jesus, and we have this reality that we're able to use the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony is what Revelation says we will stand in that day on. The blood of the Lamb, the pure, spotless, sinless blood of Jesus Christ shed for me, shed for you. That's what we stand on. And it says when we stand on that blood and we testify about that blood, that's where we overcome. That's where the accuser's voice is silenced. That's where there's no place for anything else to be added. You know that question, does anyone else have anything to add? Anybody else have any other evidence that we should know about? There's nothing else that can be added, because the word of our testimony is the word of Jesus Christ, that he has come. John reveals an amazing thing. He says that in the beginning was the word was God, was with God, nothing was made except through him, and all this stuff. And said that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of our testimony is Jesus Christ himself. The word has become flesh, and he's died as a human being so that we could be raised up as human beings, saved and set free. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to jump right in verse 1 through 3, then we're going to jump to 14 through 15. It says, we must listen very carefully to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. This is the New Living Translation, if it sounds a little different. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience or sin was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced to us by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those witnesses who heard him speak? Every violation of the law, every act of disobedience, it was punished in Jesus Christ. He took every single sin that's ever been committed, past, present, and future, on himself on that cross. It says that he became sin so that we could become the righteousness that he had within himself. And in verse 14, it says, because God's children are human beings, we're made of flesh and of blood. The Son of God also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. This world is governed by a God of this age. There are rulers that operate in this day and age that we still live in that are evil, that are bent on stealing, killing, and destroying. If you don't think it's true, continue to ignore it. But you watch how you witness the things and you have no answers for, because it's just outside of explanation unless you embrace that one. Evil has come. Evil is already here. But Jesus came, and as dying as a human, so that he could break the power of the devil who had the power of death. He didn't just break the power of death. He broke the power of the devil. The accuser has no more power to go to God's ear with anymore, because Jesus stood on that cross. He hung there completely innocent and voluntarily took the sin of every single person in this room, on this planet, that's living now, that's ever lived and that ever will live. And he took it all upon himself and was accused, and God's wrath was poured out upon him so that justice could be served, so that you and I could go free. The proof that he was innocent is the fact that he rose from the grave. Broke the power of the devil who had the power of death. Jesus came not just to take our sin, he became sin. So that when he died on the cross, our sin died too. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing God who's not only the judge, he's also the sacrifice that allowed him to justly come to a not guilty verdict when he looks at every single one of us who simply believe by faith. Colossians 2 is powerful. We're wrapping up. Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Some of you just have struggled with guilt and you've struggled with sin so long that you just need to hear some of this truth of what's happened, what Jesus has done, so you can just get outside of yourself and get beyond that. It's an incredible thing. You know, the Bible reveals that it's all who call on him will be saved, that it's those who believe in him. You know, I want to just encourage us this morning. You know, we're not saved by the confession of sin. Religion would like us to believe that, well, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us. There's a place for confession of sin, but guess what? We don't overcome by that confession. We don't overcome by that confession. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is Jesus Christ. The word of our testimony is him. We confess and are saved by who he is, not who we have messed up ourselves to be. We got to get our focus right. We got to get focused on him and on him and alone, and not on our sin, not on the stuff. Our dead religion's always been more interested in like sinful modification behavior, and so that you basically measure your progress by what you don't do wrong anymore rather than what he did right. It seems like a small thing, and the one comes from the other one. But if you get it backwards, you won't progress and you won't grow, because you're not so blown away by what he's done that you're just captured by it. You're engulfed in it, and you can't escape it. It's in front of your face, the goodness of this God who saw a guilty criminal and decided to come himself and be treated the way that he deserved so that that criminal could go free. This is an amazing God that we have. In Colossians 2:12, it says, we're buried with him in baptism, in which we're also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, we were already dead, already condemned, already lost, and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. All those books that were opened against us, he nailed them all to the cross so that the devil has nothing to even go by. There's no accusation that he can bring against the Lord's elect. If God's for us, who can be against us? Here's the switch part that we have to take up ownership of. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 through 3. It's great that we're clean. It's great that we're forgiven. It's great that we're now believers. But there's something that the world needs to see. And it says, now we have become the witnesses. I'm sorry, that's not, hold on. I don't want to read my words and have you think it's 2 Corinthians 3. I can get fired for that. I'm not adding nothing to the Bible. Trust me, I got some mistakes, but I'm not gonna add scriptures. I read what happens to those guys that do that. In Revelation, it says something about them. I don't want to be one of those guys. It says, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and ready by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. You got to recognize that this world needs witnesses. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses to the whole world." Once you've received what Jesus has provided, once you've said yes, and you've bent your knee, and you've repented, and you've confessed your sin, and you've received the forgiveness, and you've acknowledged Him as being the one who gave that gift to you, that He was the substitutional sacrifice for your sin, from that point on, you become a witness. You become the thing the enemy is most afraid of. Someone who has seen firsthand the power and experienced the power of new life. Experienced the power of forgiveness from sin that separated them and condemned them to hell. Now suddenly they've been born again. They've been made new. They've been given new life. But there's work to be done. And we'll close with this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Like I said, I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. I want the scripture, the living word, breathing breath of God that wrote these words to be able to get inside of you and help you get over anything that's keeping you from the fact of what you're called to be. I just want you to focus as I read this on who's doing the work here. So many people think, "Oh, I don't want to go to church," because they think there's a whole lot of work they're going to have to do. They think, "Oh, there's a whole lot of stuff I'm going to have to give up." They're more impressed with what they might have to lose than what they gain. Happens all the time. I hear it all the time. People have no idea. But I want to listen. I want you to listen to, in this passage, who's doing the work, who did this for you, and then to do all that and then give it to you. Tell me God's not love. Don't look at the events of life and of this world to tell me about God's love or not. Look at what He has done for an eternal existence for us, not just a temporary better 50 or 80 or 100 years here. But for the absence of time, for what happens outside of that, beyond the stage, beyond the judgment seat of Christ, listen to what He has done. It says, "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." There's your answer for Las Vegas. If you keep looking, you might find some other triggers and some other things. That's great if they do. I hope they do too. But the fact is, beyond that, and whatever those triggers were, this is the issue. This is why someone should even be able to be pushed to that point, is because this is what was happening. The prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in all the sons of disobedience, all those born of Adam. That's me. He was at work using their lives to destroy other lives, to hurt people, to hurt themselves, to just make a mess of the planet that God had created and said was good. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which were by nature, and we were by nature children of God's wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." So far, God's done all the good stuff, and the people have done all the wrong stuff. All about what we once got wrong, and yet in the midst of it, this is continuing on. What did He do right? Yes, we were separated. Still there was mercy. Still there was great love that with which He loved us. While we were still dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone should boast or brag, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.